Well, we come this morning on this Easter Sunday to the absolutely indispensable account of the witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus had only died on the cross and that was the end, then no matter how wonderful his ideas were, no matter how loving and heroic he seemed to be, no matter how moving or inspirational his teachings were, if his death ended the story, then there would be no proof of his claims. You see, Jesus referred to his coming back from the dead. Jesus referred to his body being raised from the dead as the singular most important proof of being the Lord's anointed, that is, the Messiah that had been promised for generations through the scriptures. Remember back in John chapter 2, when he cleared out the temple, John chapter 2, verse 16, he was saying, "Get out of here. How dare you turn my Father's place into a market?" He's claiming a particular relationship there with God himself. The Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" What was Jesus' answer? He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." Now the Jews thought he was speaking about the literal temple there in Jerusalem, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. You see, Jesus referred to his coming back from the dead, his being raised from the dead, that is the resurrection, as the singular most important proof of being the Lord's Messiah. Another time when his words convicted the hearts of the Pharisees, they lashed out at him and said, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." So what did Jesus do in response? Well, he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks or asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And now one greater than Jonah is here." You see, his resurrection was the proof that everything he said was true. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Christ is the proof that we have salvation. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, Paul says, then Jesus was not who he said he was. He was just another man. He was just another sinner. He was a mere mortal like the rest of us. And so the value of his life on the cross was not of infinite value. He was just a man. He wasn't the God-man. And salvation for our sins was not accomplished. And so Paul says, if that's true, then we're not saved. And we're still dead in our sins. And the offering that he made to the Father was not acceptable, and the wrath of God was not satisfied, and we are still lost, and we are, of all people, the most to be pitied. He goes on to say, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day. He appeared to Peter, then the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. His point is, it's true. We will be raised up again. We will not all sleep, that is, lie in the dust of the ground, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, the living Lord Jesus will return, death will be swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God for the victory that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he concludes on how we should live. He says, therefore, because of the resurrection of Christ, and because we will be raised again, and we are our sins are forgiven, he says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's true, you see. It's true, the tomb was empty. We come here to John chapter 20 to this, as I said, absolutely indispensable account of the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd like to walk through this text with you, examining the Word of God for ourselves. I want you to see from the beginning that John nor any of the other gospel writers reveal how Jesus was raised. We don't have a description of the resurrection itself. That is, we don't have a description of Jesus actually rising from the dead. The Lord and the angels were the only ones who saw that. We do have, though, the testimony of those who saw him risen after he was raised from the dead. And John begins with Mary Magdalene. Now, if you were going to invent a story, if this was all made up in the first century, you would never pick a woman to be the first eyewitness testimony, because women had no value in the court of law. But this is a true story, and it was to a woman that Jesus first revealed himself. Verse 1 says, early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, or from the entrance of the tomb. Only Mary Magdalene is mentioned here. John does not mention that other women came with her. Now, other gospel writers do, like Luke. Luke tells us it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others with them. There are some who would look at that and say, well, see the contradiction in the Bible? John just mentions Mary Magdalene, and Luke mentions others. That's not a contradiction. In fact, in verse 2, Mary Magdalene's own testimony says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. We don't know. She's with others. But in John's gospel, he focuses on individuals and their response to Jesus, their relationship with Jesus, their own personal interaction with Jesus. I think he does that so that in doing so, we might find ourselves hidden in the pages of the scriptures. We find that with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, with the man born blind. He focuses on individuals. Jesus focuses on her because she seems to be the one leading the way to the tomb. And because the scriptures focus God's attention for us on his grace to her. Remember what we know about Mary Magdalene. She is the one identified by both Mark and Luke as the one from whom Jesus cast out 7 demons. She'd been under some kind of considerable oppression from the devil and his fallen angels. She'd been captive to his will in miserable bondage. But the Lord Jesus set her free. And from that came a life of great gratitude to the Lord. Her love for the Lord was strong, stronger than most, and she demonstrated that love. She showed how grateful she was to the Lord. She and several other women supported the ministry of Jesus, in fact, and the disciples out of her wealth. It's been written about her, listen to this, it's been written of her, she was last at the cross and first at the grave. She stayed the longest there and was the soonest back. She could not rest till she was up to seek him. She sought him while it was yet dark, even before she had light to seek him by. In a word, having received much, she loved much, and in loving much, she did much in order to prove the reality of her love. You see, Mary Magdalene had so much love for Christ because all he had done for her. She was there at the cross when the men had all fled. Her love was greater than all her fears. And here she is now on Resurrection Day to show her love for the one who had saved her and rescued her. Her life of love and service to Christ stands down through the ages as an example for all of us and really ought to drive us to examine our own lives. What do I mean by that? Well, as we look at Mary Magdalene and her devotion to Christ, how is it that I show my gratitude and love to Christ? How is it that so many of us seem to have real knowledge of the Lord Jesus and can articulate theology and the truth of God's word, and yet so many work so little and give so little and say so little and make so little effort to bring glory to Jesus' name in the midst of a watching world? Isn't at the root of it a low sense of gratitude for God's saving work? You see, the one who has a great sense of gratitude, like Mary Magdalene, will seek to do great things to honor the Lord. The one who has a great sense of gratitude, like Mary Magdalene, knowing that without the grace of God, he or she would be utterly lost, dead in sin, captive to Satan, on the road to eternal destruction, were it not for Jesus Christ, that one will do great things to honor the Lord. And notice she went early. She went early in the morning, while it was still dark, at first opportunity, as early as possible, now that the Sabbath was over. She had one thing on her mind, and that was to anoint the body of the Lord properly, to make sure that things were done decently. And we know that she knew where she was going. She knows exactly where the tomb was. Luke clues us into that at the end of Luke chapter 23. After the burial by Joseph of Arimathea, Luke writes that the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in. They went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. She knew the way. Seems she's leading the way with these other women. But I suspect that in the darkness there, as she neared the garden and then came to the point where she could see that the stone had been rolled away, she must have been stunned. Her heart must have leaped as she found that the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was empty. So in verse 2, it says, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She came running to Simon Peter and John. John is the author of this. He puts himself in the background by saying, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not that he didn't love the other disciples, but he had a keen awareness of the greatness of the love of Christ for him. She went running for Peter and John. Obviously, she knew where to find them. She must have known that they were together. Listen to her message to them. It's very ironic. John's gospel is filled with irony. She's breathless. They've taken the Lord. How ironic is that? How does a mere mortal take the Lord? They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Now, we don't know which they she means. She might mean the chief priests and the Pharisees. That is, in order to humiliate Jesus even more, they found out where the tomb was. It was a sinister thing. Maybe that's what she thinks. She might mean Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that they came and took the body to a more distant tomb. So maybe she's not thinking it's something sinister. It's just upsetting. She doesn't know what's going on. Now, from our perspective as the reader of the text, since we already know the outcome of the story, it seems at first glance a bit thick-headed, maybe. They've taken him out of the tomb. You see, we read all the times that Jesus said he would rise again. We know exactly what to expect. Every time he mentions his coming death, he always includes that he will rise again. So as we read this, we're not surprised to find the tomb empty. Perhaps we're surprised that that's her first thought. Perhaps we're surprised that it's her first thought that somebody stole the body of Jesus. Why would you think that? Or at least removed it. But actually, if you think about it, Mary is very much like us. She's just as forgetful as we are. She's just as lacking in faith as we often are. She has her good moments where she really shines, and days where she seems to have forgotten everything she's learned. She's a lot like us. And she's a lot like us in that her chief complaint, they've taken the body of the Lord, will ultimately be the cause of her greatest joy. You see, her chief complaint was the missing body. But that will be the cause of the greatest joy she's ever known. And that's true in our own experience, isn't it? Sometimes the Lord takes something away from us, some creature comfort, something we thought we couldn't do without, some earthly security, and we complain. And at first we can't imagine how this could be a good thing. How could God possibly allow this? How could God work out anything good from this? And later we see the wisdom of God in it, that he truly did have a blessing in mind. So we continue in the text, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, so Peter went out with the other disciple, that is John. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That's a curious phrase. As if they were racing there. And stopping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Much has been made about this interesting verse. Peter and John start out at the same time, it seems. Both run. Both want to verify Mary's claim. Both are eager to see what the truth of the matter really is. But John records that he reached the tomb first, before Peter. Now, there's a lot of interesting comments on this verse. If you read commentaries on the Gospel of John, some say it merely just shows that John was younger than Peter. And he certainly does live a lot longer than Peter does. He runs a race here and he wins. Some say it's indicative of John's love for the truth, that he has more zeal for the truth. Some say it points to Peter's hesitancy, given his great fall, his denial of Jesus on that Friday in the courtyard of the high priest, that there's some hesitancy. Peter's not quite sure that he really wants to go. Some say that there's rivalry going on here. You know about sibling rivalry. And there are two pairs of siblings, right, in the scriptures. Well, Peter and John weren't siblings, but they were both fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. Maybe there's some family rivalry here as Peter and John race to the tomb. What's interesting is that John got there and he only just looked in. It says he bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. He takes it all in from outside the tomb. He's hesitant. Maybe he's thinking about going into a tomb and breaking of ritual law. Maybe he's in fear. Maybe his mind is racing with thoughts. He's confused. He's trying to put it all together. The scripture goes on. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. It's obviously the account of a first-hand witness. Simon Peter arrives. He doesn't pause like John does to investigate the tomb from outside. He is the impetuous one who is often just blurting out things. He is the one who's always jumping ahead of the rest in speech and in action. And he goes straight into the tomb. And notice what he saw. The strips of linen were there all together, as if they had been around the body of Jesus and then the body just vanished from inside. They weren't strewn about the tomb in a big mess as if someone had stolen the body in a sinister way. They weren't all wadded up in a heap. They were right there where the body ought to be, but there was no body in them. And then there's the head cloth, the burial cloth for the head, folded up by itself very neatly, separate from the linen, as if we're all very calm. Perfectly ordered. Verse 8 says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Perhaps encouraged by Peter's boldness, John finally goes in. He gathers up his courage after collecting all the data and processing the information, thinking through all that's going on. He finally goes in. His reaction was not the same as Peter's. He was a little slower to put it all together. Now, J.C. Ryle suggests on this that we should observe a few things about these two disciples and their reactions to Mary's news and to the tomb. How they ran to the tomb at different speeds. How John waited outside and just looked in. How Peter got there and ran inside. And finally John went in. And how they came to their conclusions. J.C. Ryle says we should learn from this that there are widely different temperaments. Widely different temperaments among Christians. And we ought to be careful not to be critical of others who don't respond exactly the same way we do. Both John and Peter loved the Lord. Both knew his salvation. Both were sinners in a state of grace. But they were different men. And they had different temperaments. They had different personalities. They reacted differently to this whole experience. The same way all of us are made up differently in the body of Christ. We do not all respond to things the same way. People don't respond to this COVID virus going around the same way. Even believers who have the same love for Christ, the same promises of God's word, the same hope, we don't all respond to things the same way. The important issue is the thing that united these two is this. The text says, he went in, he saw, and he believed. What did he believe? Did he believe what Mary had told him, that the body was gone? Well, we already know that from verse 5 when he saw the strips of linen from outside. No, it must mean that he believed Jesus rose from the dead. But if that's the case, why do we have the next verse, verse 9? For as yet, they didn't understand from Scripture that he must rise from the dead. You see, it must be referring to the reason for his believing. John heard the news that Mary had given them, that the tomb was empty. John knew the promises, but he didn't believe from Scripture that Jesus had to rise until he saw and believed. When John saw the strips of linen where the body had laid and the fact that they weren't strewn all over the tomb, but in the same position that they had been around the body, and the burial cloth all folded or rolled up at the head, where Jesus had vanished, then he believed. He knew it had to be a miracle that the body had left the unwrapped wrappings right there. You see, if friends had taken the body, they would have kept the grave clothes with it on it. If friends had come and taken the body, they would have kept the grave clothes with it so as not to dishonor the dear body of Christ, not tearing the strips which would have been stuck to the body like glue, as all that aloe that was used. If foes had taken the body, if enemies had taken the body, they would have not taken care to carefully roll the grave clothes back into original position. Instead, the grave clothes are right there where the body was, but there's no body with it. All this is going through John's head. It all indicated that the most wonderful thing had happened, that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. Well, as we go to thinking about this for our own lives, I want to leave you with a few things to think about this morning. First of all, when did this happen? When did this happen? It's significant. It's there in verse 1. It says it was on the first day of the week. This was no accident. Jesus appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week. He rose again on the first day of the week. He appeared to them again 1 week later on the first day of the week. The Lord met his disciples on the first day. the beginning of a new week. The old meeting day of God and his people was the last day of the week. Jesus, you see, is establishing something new here. Remember, people remarked that his teaching was like new teaching. He said he was the mediator of a new covenant. He explained that his teaching was like new wine, which couldn't be put back into old wineskins. It's in him that we are new creatures. He is the head of a new creation. All things have become new in him. He's inaugurated a new beginning. Remember, he said on the cross, "It is finished. The debt has been paid. The once for all sacrifice has been made. The ceremonial law, which pointed ahead to Christ, is now fulfilled. The true Lamb of God has been slain. The old system has ended. A new day has come. The temple will no longer be necessary, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, that the day has arrived when you'll neither worship in Jerusalem nor any other place, but where Christians gather in spirit and in truth." My point is, this is why we gather to worship on Sunday and not on Saturday. We gather together on Resurrection Day. Before Jesus came, believers worshiped and gathered together in the synagogues on the seventh day, looking back to God's finished work of the old creation. After Jesus came, believers gathered on the first day. Yes, looking back still to the first day of the week when Jesus rose again from the dead, but it also looks ahead to our final rest in the resurrection. You see, this is the day that the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 118. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." This day, Resurrection Day, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and he gathered his disciples with him. And then he met with them 1 week later on the first day of the week, and Thomas joined them. And that day became known as the Lord's Day. And so as we meet here today, in this room and all over the world, as you hear my voice, we gather on this Resurrection Day, the Lord's Day. Now, second application, and that's something that could be easily overlooked, is that Mary Magdalene went to find Peter and John together. Together. So shortly after Peter's great fall, Peter's boasting, remember his sorrowful denial with an oath that he was not a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus looked at him across the courtyard of the high priest's house. Matthew 26 says, he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was a mess after that. But where do we find him? We find Peter with the disciple whom Jesus loved. He must have been the one man who Peter thought would accept him and not condemn him. I think it's beautiful. Peter must have known he would find compassion in John. He didn't go to Thomas, the snarky one. He went to John. You see, one who has a keen sense of the love and forgiveness of Christ, like John himself, who calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved because he knew God's love for him. That's his main identity. I am the unlovely one who is loved by Christ, forgiven by the grace and love of the Lord Jesus. That's the one whom others seek when feeling unlovely themselves. And Mary Magdalene knows where to find Peter, this brother whom Jesus had warned. Remember when Jesus warned Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." Mary Magdalene, who'd been under the dominion of Satan in the Lord's ministry of restoration, is brought to freedom. She has obviously had contact with Peter because she knew that Peter was being sifted by Satan. She's been in touch with him following his bitter fall in denial. Well, I want to ask you, how do you react when someone has denied the Lord. When their actions make you wonder if they're even a Christian, the rest of the disciples must have been thinking, what is Peter thinking in what he did? Do you give them the third degree? Do you shun them? Do you ignore their bitter days of discouragement and tears? Or do you seek them out to show them the kind of love and compassion that Christ has shown you? Mary Magdalene knew exactly where Peter was. She'd already been with him. Would Peter have come to you? And if he had, what would he have found in you? Now, third application from all of this to our lives. There may be some who are true believers, but have a great deal to learn, who are still ignorant of many things, who take a long time for the light bulbs to light up with some truths that you might have no problem with. You see, Mary Magdalene here didn't get it. She had followed Jesus too. She was a disciple of Jesus. She had heard the promises that he'd be raised up. She knew about the raising of Lazarus. She would have known about that boy who was raised at Nain and the little girl that Jesus says, Tabitha, rise up. John wrote verse 9 about himself and Peter. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise again from the dead. You see, they didn't make the connection from Scripture, the Scriptures of the Old Testament. After following Jesus for 3 years, after seeing him raise people from the dead, after they even saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, after hearing with their own ears from Jesus that he would rise from the dead again and again, even several times over the last week, when Jesus takes them all off the side of the road and says, here's the plan, guys. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised in life. That's the plan. Let's go to Jerusalem. Even at the empty tomb, it's the grave clothes that convinced John, not the Scriptures. Not yet. You see, some people may be true believers who have a hard time wrapping their brain around some of the difficult doctrines or truths that seem plainly obvious to you. Maybe they weren't taught like you, or maybe they didn't have the same spiritual privileges as you. Maybe they sat under false teaching for a time. Maybe they've been taught lies. Maybe they haven't had the same life experience as you in which God has taught you some lessons, but they haven't had a chance to yet learn those. But this they know, that they're a sinner and Christ is their great Savior. But in some areas that seem so clear to you, it's not so clear to them yet. These disciples sat under the best teaching ever, the best teacher ever, and they still didn't get it. One more application, one more thing to leave you with on this resurrection day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead isn't just symbolic. It's not just a symbolic resurrection. Mere symbols change nothing. And his resurrection from the dead wasn't a spiritual thing. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't just a figment of their imagination. Jesus rose from the dead bodily. The grave clothes were empty. Mary Magdalene and the disciples saw Jesus. They touched him. John even says we held him. They ate breakfast with him by the Sea of Galilee. And when Paul wrote the truth of the resurrection to the Corinthian church 25 years later in 1 Corinthians 15, he said there were at least 500 people who saw Jesus for themselves and they were still alive. You can go and investigate for yourself. You see, the resurrection of Jesus isn't just a spiritual thing. It isn't just a figurative thing. He rose bodily out of the grave. Just as people are dying around us from COVID-19, here in our community, around this country, and all over the world. It's not just a figurative thing. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's really happening in growing numbers. People are dying real deaths. Real bodies are being stacked up in refrigerator trucks in New York City. Mass graves in New York for unclaimed coronavirus deaths are being filled with real bodies. You see, without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, then death won. And death still reigns. And Jesus is not the Messiah. And there's no resurrection of this body, our bodies. And no eternal life, and no hope, and no promise of heaven. The resurrection means that Jesus Christ, though, is the Son of God, as he claimed to be, that he is still alive, and he still has power over life and death. You see, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, proves that salvation is accomplished. That on the cross, Christ conquered. He really conquered sin and death and hell, and he rose victorious. See, and in the resurrection, everything that he promised is guaranteed. Real forgiveness of sins, real eternal life, and a real resurrection for us. And the reason John recorded all things about the resurrection, he says, the purpose of his whole book, why he wrote this book, it's right here in John's gospel. He says in John chapter 20, verse 30, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for an unworthy sinner like you, and he was raised again, that you would live forever? I call you today to examine your heart. This is the singular most important question in all the world. This changes everything. The Lord calls you today to believe. Come, he says. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with your sins, and I will give you rest. Praise be to God for the forgiveness of sins through the grace of God, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know our lives are held in his hand. No one can snatch us out of it. Praise be to God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let us pray.